It's a great privilege and joy for my wife and I to be back in this part of the world. It's a great delight for us because here has a special place in our hearts. We were for almost 6 years in Audley, just across the hill. And it's lovely to see old friends and indeed to have the opportunity to make some new friends. Our children were born here, and so the natives. And so they trace their roots back to here, and our time here was special to us. So it's lovely to be able to come back. And if you want any good stories about Gerald Gardner, I'd be very happy to inform you after this whole meeting. Thank you very much. That's brilliant. Now, if you've got a Bible, maybe you'd like to turn with me to the book of Jude. I don't know what had been happening to my Bible reading plan, but somehow or other, I hadn't really read the book of Jude for some time, and I rediscovered it this summer. And I trust you believe, as I believe, that the Bible is God's living word that speaks directly to us into our situation. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. It's given to us for our instruction, edification, and learning. And it speaks into every generation of believers until the Lord comes again. It's God's living word. But as I read the book of Jude, I was struck again about how incredibly relevant it is to our contemporary situation. It could have been written last week. And so I want to spend some time this evening looking through this dynamic little book, which is an incredibly powerful book. It's not an easy book. It's got a very strong and very clear message. But as one commentator writes about this book, he says this: the Epistle of Jude is an impassioned exhortation to a church that finds itself living in the midst of ethical lapse and doctrinal compromise. Now, I'm sure you don't need much persuasion from me to know that we live in a world in the West at the moment, in Britain, at the moment, which is suffering from ethical lapse. Standards, think back, those of you can remember back very clearly to 1990, and some of the moral values of this nation have changed dramatically in the last 15, 18, 20 years. We're living in the midst of ethical lapse. And that has had its effect on the church too, because inside the professing church, some of the standards, the politically correct standards and ideas of our day and generation, have crept into the thinking of the church. And you will know that in the Anglican Communion worldwide, there is a battle royal going on, pardon me, at the moment about ethical standards. But we also live in an age where not only ethical standards are queried, but where there is doctrinal compromise even in the church. And Jude speaks right into this, a very strong, a very clear word, a very important word for us to hear. But it's important to hear the words of Origen, one of the early church fathers, who said about the book of Jude, "It is nonetheless an epistle filled with flowing words of heavenly grace." And so it is. When we look at this dynamic little book, just of 25 verses, it really breaks easily into three sections. First of all, the greeting of the epistle. And you will know, if you've studied the New Testament at all, that one of the marks of the early Christians is that they took a form of letter writing, which was very prevalent in the Roman world, and they infused it with theological emphasis and delight in the good news of the gospel of Christ, even from the very greeting of their letters. So the letter here of Jude has a marvelous greeting, which we'll look at in a moment. And then from verse 3 down to the end of verse 16 is a pretty devastating analysis of what is happening in the church of Jude's time and the particular issues that he wants to address. And then from verse 17 to the end, lest we just simply have a look at the situation, the challenges and the analysis that he gives us, is a perspective on how to keep our balance, how to keep going as Christians, how to see the wood from the trees, and how to be faithful in the midst of an age of ethical lapse and doctrinal compromise. So then is the kind of basic overall structure of the book of Jude. Jude, who probably was, most likely was, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a brother of James, also a half-brother of Jesus, both, it seems, became believers after the resurrection. Did not believe in the Lord Jesus initially, but later became believers. And the James here mentioned is most likely James, who became famous as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It's very interesting that Jude does not mention any family privilege of being brought up in the family in which the Lord Jesus was brought up. Because Jude knew that there was no, with God, there is no speciality of persons. There's no particularity. There's no advantage of being brought up in one home as against another as such. In terms of our relationship with God, we cannot just claim our pedigree. We have to claim a relationship with the living God himself. And so Jude doesn't mention any of his, as it were, earthly privilege or background, but rather mentions his relationship with James and identifies himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, like Paul, had been touched by the wonder of the truth of the gospel that Paul writes about in Philippians 2, that Jesus, though in the very form of God, in very nature God, who could have stayed in heaven without blame, yet took the very form of a servant, the very nature of a servant, and lived among us and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Do you remember the wonderful summary of all that Paul teaches in this kind of one-line comment that he mentions? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's the heart of the gospel, says Paul, that Jesus of Nazareth was no one less than God come in the flesh. He was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And that he should die not just for the world, but that he should die for me is grace and mercy beyond compare. This Lord of glory, this Lord of creation, came into our world, lived among us, and supremely came to die for us. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And on the cross he carried the curse or the judgment of our sins on his holy shoulders. So Jude says, with a right understanding of the gospel and a proper humility, I delight in calling myself nothing other than a servant of the one who became a servant unto death for us. And then there is a wonderful threefold description of what it means to be a Christian, and it would be lovely to dwell on this for a good long time. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. When Jude talks about being called by God and the New Testament generally, it doesn't just mean those who've heard the gospel. It means those who've heard the gospel and the gospel has had a powerful effect on them, quickening their response to God, that is bringing life into their understanding and their wills to be able to respond to God and their determination to reach out and trust him and believe in him. When I was a teenager, I loved ice cream. I still love ice cream. And I remember coming back from a house party I'd been on very late one night. The next morning, the Mr. Whippy van came round in our road, and we always knew that he actually hung around on one corner for about 7 minutes. And when I was coming around to consciousness in the morning, I heard the jingle of the Mr. Whippy tune. And my mother said I got out of bed more rapidly than I'd ever done on any other occasion, because I knew I had 7 minutes to get to the corner to get an ice cream. the sound of what I heard actually had an effect on me. And when Jude talks about being called, he means that God called him personally through the preaching of the gospel, and he knew it was God that was calling him, and he responded. And to those who respond thus to the gospel of the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus, we are beloved in God the Father. You know, in an audience like this, it's quite likely that some of you at least have had difficult parental backgrounds, maybe a very difficult relationship with a human father that may even have scarred your life for some years. To a Christian, here is a wonderful privilege that we're brought into the family of God and we're beloved in God the Father. Here is a Father who will not give up on us or get tired of us or weary of us. Here is a Father who's committed to his children, who works to bring out the very best in us and opens the gateway to eternal life for us. Beloved in the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. You will see, if you have the English Standard Version, you see there's a footnote that the phrase can be translated either of two ways, either kept for Jesus Christ or kept by Jesus Christ. I think in cases like this where it can go either way and both are right, it's good to take them both, because both are true, aren't they? We're kept by Jesus Christ as we walk with him day by day. It is his power that keeps us. Our security is not in our determination to keep going as a Christian, but our security is in his determination never to give up on us. We're kept by Jesus Christ and we're kept for Jesus. We don't find our reason to live or our purpose for being until we come into relationship with Jesus. And we find our heart's deepest need when we come to know Christ. We're kept by Jesus and we're ultimately kept for him as a bride for a bridegroom. And that glorious day when all Christ's redeemed people will be in his presence. And so we'll be forever with the Lord. What a wonderful day that will be. Those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I can't for the life of me remember the old definition of the Christian Life and Witness course of the Billy Graham Missions, which I was heavily involved in, and taught the Christian Life and Witness course years ago 29 times. But I still, though I taught it 29 times, can't remember the definition of the difference between mercy and grace. So if any of you can remember it, tell me afterwards. But really, in the New Testament, the word mercy and the word grace are really synonymous, with perhaps a tiny little emphasis in the word mercy, which is Jude's word, whereas Paul uses the word grace, a tiny little emphasis in mercy of the undeserved nature of God's love to us. Mercy, peace with God, and love be multiplied to you. What Jude next says is very important. Not only what he says, but the way he says it. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, or as the NIV translates, a license for immorality, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. Here is the heart of what Jude is talking about. Jude says, I would love to have been able to just sit down and write you a letter about our common salvation. He does talk about that, and we'll see how more he talks about that at the end of this letter. I would love to talk to you, says Jude, about the grace of Christ, about the experience of Christ in our lives, about what it means to walk with Christ and live for Christ. I'd love to be able to write to you without something on my heart by way of a problem that needs addressing. But because of the seriousness of what's happening in the church and the threat to the healthy life, belief and behavior of the church, I must write to you a warning. And the warning is to remember to contend for the faith, that is, to fight for it. Now, when the New Testament tells us to fight for something that is important, it encourages us to do so with grace, with gentleness, but with bravery and with conviction. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I like to put it like this, and I find the analogy personally helpful. I hope you find it helpful too. I like to think of the Church of Jesus Christ as a great skyscraper being built to the glory of God, and every generation of new believers is like a floor added to this magnificent structure until one day the building is complete and the Lord comes to round up his work of salvation and deliverance. And the building is complete to the glory of God. Now, if you imagine the building, which is a biblical picture of the church, one biblical picture of the church, but you imagine it like a skyscraper like that, whether you're on floor 25, floor 250, or floor 650 of this skyscraper, depending on the generation, which part you have been brought to know Christ over the last 2,000 years, so to speak, every floor depends on the same foundation. The whole building, each floor of it, depends on the same foundation on which the whole building is built. And what Jude says here is that we're to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you see what he's saying? It isn't as if God brings a different variety of milk for each floor. You know, the milkman comes with the milk of the gospel, and this floor has full fat milk. And the next floor, which is kind of generation which is into slimming, has only 1% fat. And as it were, the milkman brings a different recipe to each particular floor. No, it's not like that. You see, this faith was once for all delivered. It came as God stepped into human history in the person of his beloved Son, lived among us, died for us, rose again from the dead, and committed to the apostles the writing down of that which he had revealed. It is a faith once delivered, and therefore it's a faith not to be altered, or with the human arrogance of the 21st century, improved for a new century that maybe needs a slightly modified and altered edition, so it may be more palatable to modern tastes. No, no. It is faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we're to contend for it. We're to be faithful to it, not to modify it. Now, says Jude, certain people have crept in unnoticed in the church. It's possible, says Jude, for people to appear to be faithful Christian leaders, to wear the appropriate dog collar, or if I may say, the appropriate coloured shirt. It's quite possible to be there in the church. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly people, says Jude, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. So you remember the gospel of amazing grace, that we don't get to heaven on the basis of our merit, what we do or achieve. Paul, talking about that gospel in the greatest gospel treatise of the New Testament, the book of Romans, says, with shock, if somebody has understood my gospel, but then says, well, if the grace of God is so wonderful, then I can begin to live the way I want to live. If God is going to be so gracious to me and so merciful, and he's like that, God forbid, says Paul in Romans. If that's what you think, you've not really understood the gospel. So Jude says the same thing here from a slightly different angle. Some have come in and they've taken the gospel of grace, and along with the gospel of grace, they've modified it into not a call for holiness of life on the basis of all that Jesus has done for us, that he forgives us all our sins, but he calls us to follow him And he calls us by his Spirit to be conformed to his image, to become more like him. Now, these teachers have come in and they have said, God accepts you the way you are. And God really doesn't have much of an agenda to change you. What God really wants to do is affirm you the way you are. And they have perverted the grace of our God into a license for immorality. They're beginning to teach and to live in a way which is contrary to apostolic teaching and apostolic lifestyle. And look what Jude says here. He says they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I had a conversation with someone a while ago, fairly senior in my denomination, who said the only things that should divide Christians are big doctrines. Whether we believe in the deity of Christ, whether we believe in the final authority of Scripture. The big doctrines of the creed, only those should divide us. And he went on to say, ethical issues should not divide Christians. Well, I want you to see what Jude says here. He says, these people pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and by so doing, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's true, isn't it, that a creedal denial of the Christian faith and apostolic faith is very, very serious. But so, says Jude, is the apostolic life proclaimed by the apostles. Because the doctrine has consequences. The doctrine is meant to be lived out in life. Orthodoxy is meant to bring about orthopraxy, meant to bring about orthodoxy or straightness. That's what the word orthos means. Straightness of life and living. And by advocating a different lifestyle from that which the Lord and the apostles proclaimed, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So, a very serious threat to the health and well-being of the church. And so Jude goes on to analyze this, and there's a lot here. I can only skate over it fairly quickly. But I want you to see with me that what Jude is talking about is, and it bears such echoes in our own world, I want to remind you, verse 5, although you once fully knew us, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. What is really at stake here is a crisis of belief. You see, when novelty of lifestyle and novelty of opinion about how Christians should live, which is contrary to the way Christians have believed, seeking to be faithful to apostolic testimony and teaching, when that creeps into the church, it really is a crisis of belief. It's all about what we should believe, and sometimes the very confidence to believe that what Jesus revealed and committed to the apostles is true for every generation of believers. So it's a crisis of belief. Secondly, verse 6, it's a crisis of authority. It's an unwillingness to accept legitimate authority in the life of the church. And if it's true, and it's very true, speaking as an Anglican, that there is a crisis about moral views in the Anglican Communion at the moment, particularly as a presenting issue, and I'll come back to it, about practicing homosexuality. It is nonetheless only a presenting issue of a much, much deeper issue. The issue is about what authority we live by. Will the church live by the Bible? Will it live by the teaching of Jesus and that which he committed to the apostles, which we find enshrined for us in the pages of the New Testament? It is a question not only of belief, but is a question of authority in the church. I think back to a conversation I had with an American radical liberal Anglican bishop in 1998 at the Lambeth Conference. after we passed Resolution 110, which I was thrilled about, by 521 votes to 70, we had been in the same Bible study group. They put all the conservative bishops, known conservative bishops, in the same Bible study with all the radical liberals, which meant for a very creative Bible study. It's very interesting. But I'd got to know this particular bishop, Charles Bennison, quite well. And I met him coming down a path. And I wasn't about to apologize to him for what we'd done as a conference, because I thought it was right and good and proper. But I was concerned for him as a person. And so I said to him, "Are you all right? You can't have found that easy." And he said, "No, I didn't find it easy, but never mind," he said. "The church wrote the Bible, and the church can rewrite the Bible." When I'd kind of picked myself up off the ground, I then tried to build some bridges with him, and I said to him, "Is there any sense of a givenness in your faith? Any sense of a faith once for all delivered to the saints?" And this is what he said to me: "Absolutely none. We're on a roll. We improvise as we go along." And I came that day to the conclusion, I'll tell you a little bit more, he said, but I came to the conclusion that day that we wore the same color shirts, but we had very little else in common. Because there was no appeal to the Bible that I could make. If he didn't like it, he would dismiss it. There was no appeal to what Christians had held for 2,000 years, because if that wasn't liked, he would dismiss it too. And then he looked at me with great anger, and he said, "Why will you fellows not trust the future of the church to the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "My friend, I'm very, very happy to trust the future of the church to the Holy Spirit. I just don't happen to think that the Holy Spirit contradicts himself in different generations. He speaks the truth, and he goes on speaking the truth." At which point he looked like as if he was going to have a stroke, so I bid a hasty retreat and let him to it. But you see, what Jude says here is right and so relevant in a contemporary sense. It is a crisis of belief, and it is a crisis of authority in the church. When we look at verse 7, it's very, and I don't want to dwell on this, because Jude's heart is absolutely right here. Like Jude back in verse 3, I would really love as a Christian and as a Christian minister and as a bishop never to have to mention immorality, homosexuality, or anything else in any discussions in the church anymore. I'd love to be able to move on from it. And it is the presenting problem of something much, much deeper. If we look at verse 7, it's very clear that Jude is, what he means is what's going on in the church, and what he thinks is a danger is a view of morality which is contrary to what the Bible teaches from one end to the other. And that is that God's purpose for sexual intimacy is in heterosexual marriage. And relationships outside that, be they heterosexual or homosexual, do not have God's approval as a way of life and as the best way to live. And it's very clear that it includes all that by what he says here in verse 7. He refers to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and who likewise indulge in sexual immorality, which would have covered all that I've just described, and pursued unnatural desire. By the way, that does not mean what we think is unnatural desire, but what God thinks is unnatural desire. I had a conversation a while ago with a vicar who'd had an affair with an organist. And he said to me, "It was such a lovely, wonderful, loving relationship. How could God not approve of it?" And I said, "My brother, stop and think. Think about two families ruined. Think about the reputation of the church. Think about God's standards revealed. It's not what you feel, it's what God says is important. And that's really what's going on here. And Jude says in verse 7 and then later, it is very serious as far as God is concerned. It's actually, if persisted in going a direction contrary to God's word, apostolic teaching and life, is a matter of eternal ruin. Look at that at the end of verse 7. And it's a matter for God's judgment, verse 15. So it's serious. So it's an issue of belief. It's an issue of authority. And so that you might see that it really is authority that is at issue, look again at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, relying on their dreams, that is, they're looking for another source of revelation, anything else that can inform them contrary to what they should be believing in terms of what God revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to the apostles. These folk reject authority on the basis of what they dream up themselves. And he goes on to talk about some interesting background material that would have been known by Christians he was writing to in those days with a Jewish background, which is a little bit lost on us. But the real crunch and the point is in verse 10. You see, these people, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Do you get that point? He's saying, really, there's an issue, you see, between those who submit themselves to the rightful authority of God and His Word revealed, and those who simply follow their instincts. In other words, it seems right to me. It seems good to me. And we live in that kind of a world. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, and there's plenty of that in our culture of complaint world, following their own sinful desires. It's what seems good to me. It seemed okay to me at the time, or I think I can justify it. Now, said Jude, you see, to be a Christian is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to accept His authority over our lives, and not to follow our own inclinations. To do so, and Jude doesn't wrap it up. He says, to simply follow our own instincts about things is simply to be little more than animals. It's to simply follow our instincts, and God calls us to a better way. So says Jude, they're like Cain, who practiced ungodliness, who you remember was not his brother's keeper, as he should have been. Follow the error of Balaam that went into selfish profit. Lived life for selfish profit, or Korah's rebellion, which was basically insubordination. And then Jude has the most marvelous analogies. It's pretty tough and it's pretty strong stuff so far. And now Jude has the most breathtaking, good analogies. He says, there are blemishes on your love feasts. They actually spoil communion, is what he's actually saying. And we know about that in the church at the moment. As they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, blown around, in other words, by every opinion of the day and generation. Remember C.S. Lewis's comment? That if we marry the spirit of the age, we're likely to be widows in the next. And a little bit of understanding of church history, we can look back and remember that with some notable and wonderful exceptions, the church in Germany in World War II married the spirit of Nazism, actually went along with National Socialism in Germany, because it was the thing to do and that it seemed the right thing to do. Post the devastation of World War I and the Depression and all that, it seemed like the right thing, but marry the spirit of the age and look what happens. They're like waterless clouds. Now let me tell you, where I live in Eastbourne, and we know all about waterless clouds. We call Eastbourne, it's a nice place to live, the Sunshine Coast, because we get more sunshine than any other place along the south coast of England. And we do so because of one reason. We're protected by Beachy Head. And the clouds come in from the southwest, and they come and they hit Beachy Head, And they look like as if they're going to deliver rain, dark clouds full of rain. And they hit Beachy Head and they rise up and they go down the coast 6 miles to Bexhill and dump all the rain down there. So I know all about waterless clouds, and believe you me, I had some cause to think about waterless clouds this summer, because I come from Ireland, as you may have detected in my accent. But we went back on a summer holiday to Ireland and it rained every day, and there didn't seem to me to be sadly a waterless cloud anywhere in existence this summer in Ireland. But what Jude means here is, you see, these people promise rain. They promise all the life and vitality and reinvigoration that rain brings. But they don't deliver. Have you heard radical liberals talk about what will happen in the church if we just get ourselves into gear with the new century? We forget our old baggage, what Christians have believed for 2,000 years, and we move into a new era, and we get much more in tune with the doctrinal convictions and the ethical standards of the world we live in. If only that was the case, says the argument, and I've heard it argued, people would flood back into our churches. I hope you don't believe that. By the way, there's no evidence that that is the case. The Episcopal Church in the United States, which is causing so much problems at the moment, is the most rapidly declining denomination in the Western world. Now, these, you see, it's a brilliant analogy from Jude. When we go for novelty, and when we move away from faithfulness to the Lord and to apostolic teaching and life, we may promise a new way, but we don't deliver it. Like waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees, that's a pretty strong analogy. We used to have a grapevine in our garden, and each year we used to look for fruit, and it delivered little bullets. Have you ever had a grapevine like that? No matter what we fed it with and talked to it and spoke nicely to it and looked at it and caressed it and prayed for it, it delivered little bullets. And Jude says, you see, this kind of novelty in the church will actually not deliver fruit. Wild ways of the sea, lots of noise, but actually unstable. And wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars, no boundaries. One of the things you sometimes hear people say today is, there are no absolutes any longer. No absolutes. There are absolutely no absolutes. Which, if you think about it, is a contradiction in terms. I was on a school governing body a little while ago when I was vicar in Harrowood, and a senior teacher came along and he said, it's time we stop teaching our children absolutes. We need to stop doing that ethically and in religious studies. We need to get a life and get in tune with the modern world. Everybody looked a bit uncomfortable, but nobody said anything. So I deliberately waited until everybody had had a chance to say something. And then the chairperson, who was a lovely, lovely lady, looked uncomfortable by what he'd said, but didn't know how to refute it. Said, well, we better move on to next business. And I said, just before we do that, can I just ask this particular teacher, because I know you're a teacher and a good teacher, a question. Do you put people in detention? And he said, yes, I do. I'm quite famous for it in my school. And I said, what if little Johnny, whom you put in detention, comes along and says, really, it's better for my health and it's better for my development as a child that I go after school, instead of being in detention that you put me into, that I go and play football with my mates on the village green. And my father actually happens to agree with me, it's better. I said to him, what would you do? He said, I'd go mad. We couldn't run a school like that. So I didn't say anything, I just looked, and he said, you're going to say to me, I'm not consistent. I said, now that you mention it. You see, wandering stars, no boundaries. Following our own desires, says Jude. And it endangers the church when we move away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, either in doctrinal conviction or in ethical standards, either by what we believe or how we live, in other words. If we move away from the teaching of the New Testament, we endanger the life of the church. Look what Jude says here, and this is the last little bit of the analysis you will be relieved to know, and then we can move to much happier country. Look what he says, verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, one of the things that happens in the contemporary Western church, it doesn't happen, by the way, in two-thirds of the church around the world, which is growing rapidly and loves to believe the Bible and the gospel, but it happens in the Western church, infused with a kind of skepticism. Those of us who seek to defend New Testament Christianity and call the church back to it are sometimes accused of dividing the church. Look what Jude says. It is novelty in the church that divides the church. It is a moving away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints that brings division. Okay, enough by way of analysis. Let's move into a lovely little phrase which is always worth noticing in verse 17. But you... In all this going on, we could be discouraged, couldn't we? It's very difficult, isn't it, when we pick up our newspapers sometimes and we find church leaders seeming to affirm and seeming to proclaim something that we know right well is contrary to what the New Testament teaches. It's hurtful, isn't it? It maybe even make our task more difficult in the office to witness for Christ. It's sad when there's division amongst those who profess the Christian faith. So Jude wants the believers he's writing to keep their balance, to not be thrown. See, sometimes we glamorize the early church, don't we? We say, well, back then it wasn't like it is now. From the earliest days, there were those who sought to challenge the teaching of the apostles and the teaching of the Lord Jesus, both doctrinally and morally. And so we mustn't over-glamorize New Testament times. No, there were threats back then to the health and well-being of the church. And thank God they're written for us, so that we might pick up the warning from them. But, says Jude, but you be different. Now look what he says here, and it's wonderful. He says, beloved, remember the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Some people will say, what I feel about a situation is far more important than what God has revealed. What I feel is good is important. If I feel it's right, it is right. There will always be people like that. And says, Jude, don't allow that to throw you. Remember, the apostles reminded you this would happen. So things haven't got out of God's control. He's still Lord of the world and his church. He will still save his people. He will still build that building to the glory of God. Don't be thrown by the difficulties you find in the world and in the church today. And then he says, verse 20, four wonderful verbs. But you, beloved, remember, you are loved by God the Father. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. You see, our faith is holy. It's set apart. It's not a thing to be tampered with or altered. It calls for holiness of life. It calls for us who have known the saving and forgiving, gracious touch of Christ on our lives, to seek to be, by God's help, more conformed to the image of our Saviour. to become more like our Heavenly Father, to be holy as He is holy. It is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's a faith that has boundaries. It's not finickety. It's not nitpicking like Pharisees, but it's got boundaries, and those boundaries are there for us in the written word of God. So build yourself up, says Jude, in your most holy faith. Dear friends, can I ask you this evening, are you building yourself up in your faith? If I was to ask each one of you, or let the Lord ask each one of you this evening, it's not my job really, let Him ask each one of you, how much progress have you made in the Christian faith in the last 5 years? Are you building yourself up in your most holy faith? What more have you learned of your Saviour? What more do you know of His love? How more have you learned to trust Him? What prayers have you had answered? What things are you bravely seeking to do to honour Him and be obedient to Him? Are you building yourself up in your most holy faith? Or do you neglect the worship of God and fellowship with other believers to learn together? No, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Secondly, pray in the Holy Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. One of the things that worries me as a bishop when I go around visiting churches, and I have 189 to visit, and it's an immense privilege, is that I hear constantly from people the most neglected part of the life of the church is prayer. Now, there's many ways in which a church can pray. It doesn't have to be by a central prayer meeting, in home groups, whatever way. But let me tell you, if we don't pray, why should we expect great spiritual breakthroughs in our day and generation? God often holds back till we ask Him. See, prayer is the best expression of our dependence upon God. Let me tell you a story that I like to tell. When my son was, he's 21, was 12, he said to me, "Dad, are you in a good mood?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm in a very good mood." He said, "Dad, are you in a really good mood?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm in a really good mood." He said, "Dad, are you in an exceptionally good mood?" And I said, "Yeah, what do you want?" And he said, "Well, do you remember we saw that that mountain bike in a window last week?" He said, "I've been thinking about it, and I've come to the conclusion that if I saved up all my pocket money and borrowed from my mum, I would be too old to enjoy it." And he said, "Dad, if it's all right with you, if you can manage it, do you think I could just have it for Christmas if it's okay?" You'll be glad to know he did get it. But what was he doing? He was coming to his father and he was saying, "In my resources, I can't do this. I can't cut it. I can't break through the neo-paganism of the modern world. I can't break through the stranglehold of materialism and permissiveness that has grasped our nation. I can't break through it. But Lord, I come to you because you can." You see, when we pray, we're expressing par excellence our dependence upon God. And we're saying to God, "We can't do it without you." And when we form a committee, nothing wrong with forming a committee, or a work group, and then ask God to bless it, maybe we've got it the wrong way around. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And then if you've studied this passage, you will know that the main verb is actually in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is so important. Because you see, what Jude is advocating here is a firm and strong commitment to New Testament Christianity, to the gospel of the grace of God and the lifestyle that the apostles taught and practiced. That's what he's commending. What he's not commending is a neo-Pharisaism or a critical spirit towards other people. No, every act of service in the Christian life needs to come out of a love relationship with Jesus. What I find myself needing to say most often to myself in a busy life and most often to the clergy in my area is, make sure that all your service for Christ comes out of a relationship with Him. Because you see, if it doesn't, it'll become drudgery. It'll just become too much to cope with. But if our service comes out of spending time at the foot of the cross and seeing the wonder of the love of Christ to us, being lost in wonder, love and praise at the amazing grace that died for us and lives for us and calls us into a relationship with Himself, then it becomes a different kind of service. I was at a conference a while ago, and I'll never forget this. A young man said to me, he put it so well. He said, at the end of this conference, he said, I've come to the conclusion that it's never safe for a Christian to be more than 6 inches away from the foot of the cross. Isn't that right? Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever happens to the stock market or the world banking system, Christians have a future and a hope. We have eternal security in the Lord Jesus, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. 4 great verbs: build yourself up, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way to keep our perspective when there's challenging things going on in our world, and even challenging and sometimes disappointing things in the church. And look what Jude says further in verse 22 and verse 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Be gentle with those who are finding it hard to believe. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Do what you can to live the kind of life that is an influence for the Lord for eternity in other people's lives. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Do what you can to show God's mercy and God's grace and His saving care to others as you share with them the love of Christ. But that isn't where Jude ends. We've had warm greeting, a wonderful analysis of what it means to be a Christian. We've had a devastating analysis of what heretical teaching and novel ideas of how to live as a Christian, their effect upon the church and what happens. A devastating analysis. We've had a reminder to keep our perspective and to build ourselves up, to pray, to keep ourselves in the love of God and to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you might be like me and get to the end of verse 23 and say, who's sufficient for these things? It is glorious being a Christian, but it's sometimes tough being a Christian. And if Jude didn't go further than verse 23, we would be the poorer. But look what he says. We sometimes take verse 24 and 5 out of context for the end of a service, and it's not wrong to do that. But seen in the context of all that he's saying in this powerful little letter, it's even more significant. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, now and forever. Where is your sufficiency and mine to live the Christian life and remain faithful to Jesus? Let me tell you, it's not in ourselves, is it? It's in our Saviour who keeps those who look to Him. He is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. It is to Him we look. In Him is our hope. He is our stability. And in relation to Him, He calls us to be faithful and to trust Him, to walk with Him. He will do His job. He is a God who saves and wonderfully saves to the uttermost those who call upon Him. And with that note, Jude ends. Isn't it magnificent? I hope it lifts your heart and encourages you in Christian living, in an uncertain world, and sometimes an uncertain world today in the church, This is a magnificent little letter, filled, as Origen said, with flowing words of heavenly grace. Powerful, dynamic, hard-hitting, but so true. It is an impassioned exhortation to a church that finds itself living in the midst of ethical lapse and doctrinal compromise. But you, brothers and sisters, you build yourselves up in your holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,